Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come now to this time in our service where we do open the Scriptures, this record of that portion of your infinite wisdom, nature, and character, which it pleased you to make known to your creatures, men. We look to you for your help, Lord, knowing how sin has affected us, impacted us, made us rebel against you. And in the lingering effects of our sin, it makes us sluggish, makes us sleepy, it makes us lazy. And for all those reasons, we are in need of you to do that work now in us that only you can do, that you would give light to our eyes that we might see, that you would give sound to our ears that we would hear, and life to our hearts that we might understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With this morning's sermon, it is my intention to bring to a close our study through the Lord's Day. So with that in mind, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me once again to the book of Colossians chapter 2. This passage, which I have mentioned to you, is one of those that many dispensationalists in our era would turn to as a means of demonstrating their position that the Sabbath requirements have been set aside. The Apostle Paul writes to us, let's go all the way back to verse 8. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Let me pause for a minute and briefly remind you that this is the passage that we use to base our view that baptism is in fact the New Testament's corollary to Old Testament circumcision. That the essence of those two signs is precisely the same thing. With that in mind, let's continue. "And you being dead," in verse 13, "in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, as we have been studying through Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, we viewed last week how by the Older Testament Jews' end of the week Sabbath observance, it was a shadow of Christ's coming, how he was to be the rest giver, but it was yet in the future. We are also taught in the Old Testament that the Sabbath was given to the people of God as a sign of His covenant, and that it was one of the ways that God blessed and sanctified His people. The Sabbath was to them, as it is to us, a means of grace. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, going down to verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed." So here we see clearly that the Sabbath was a blessing to the people of Israel. He gave His people rest from their labors on the seventh day. They were not like the rest of the peoples who surrounded them, who labored incessantly, who labored constantly, whose lives were given over to wearying, burdensome labor. God gave His people a day of rest. And for that day of rest, in that day of suspension of their labors, in that day of cessation from their normal works, they were no worse off for it. "For 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall do no labor. It is a day of rest, a Sabbath unto the Lord." God so blessed the labor of their hands during those other 6 days of the week that they were no poorer for the day of rest, for their Sabbath cessation of work. This is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. God works for us. We suspend our labors, we put an end to our labors in an attempt, in our futile attempts to merit favor with God. We cease from our labors, and God works on our behalf. He works for us. We are blessed by resting in Him. We have given up the thought that we can provide for our own well-being, that is, our own salvation, and we have utterly yielded ourselves to resting in Him and on Him. We opened our service by that great hymn by Luther, "A mighty fortress is our God." And we're reminded that Luther refers to Him as the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord in whom is our rest. God works for us. That is why God demonstrated the severity of judgment against a man for working on the Sabbath by ascribing death to those who do it. Because by their working on the Sabbath, it is a demonstration that they are still trusting in their own work, which we know is futile. And for those who do it, what does it mean to them? It spells eternal death. So in that picture that God gives us of prescribing death against that man who worked on the Sabbath, He is picturing for us the death of all those who take up their own labor in a vain and futile effort to merit favor from God. And so the Sabbath is a means of grace in both covenants. It was a day of refreshing and a day of sanctification to the saints of the older covenant. It is a means of grace, a means of blessing and sanctification in this newer Testament era. We rest from our labors, we rest in the Lord. It is the most definitive sanctifying influence in our lives and in our cultures. Do you hear what I'm saying? The Lord's Day celebration and recognition, recognizing Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, is the most sanctifying influence in our lives as individuals as well as in our culture. All I have to do is point out to you, look at the demise of every saint who forgoes keeping holy the Lord's Day. Look at the demise of every culture that forgoes and rejects the sanctifying of the Lord's Day as a day of rest from labor. Look at it. Cultures improve or decline insofar as they recognize the Lord's Day as a Sabbath rest. Individuals improve or decline insofar as they recognize the Lord's Day as an imperative Sabbath. Do this or else you will suffer for it. Look at what's happened by all those people and churches, professing evangelicals who have given such a loose view to the Lord's Day. They've declined. In Moses' second telling of the law in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, we see Moses relisting the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And in this relisting of the Ten Commandments, we see him also adding some brief statements to clarify, to illuminate the meaning of these various commandments. In a sense, he's giving brief sermon regarding the commandments of God. But in regard to one commandment, out of all of the commandments, he pauses and he takes the time to give greater clarity to it. And that commandment is the fourth commandment. To keep holy the Lord's Day. To remember the Lord's Day. Remember the Lord's Day and keep it holy. Why did he do this? Because he knew the significance. He knew, he understood that it was insofar as the people of God remembered the Lord's Day and kept it holy, that they would remember the Lord and reverence him throughout the rest of their lives. And so beginning in verse 12, Moses says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. After repeating the fourth commandment, Moses illuminates it further and he says, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Here we clearly see the significance of the Sabbath in relation to the observation of God's saving work in the lives of his people, then as now. It was by grace, not by works. Why did Pharaoh let the Israelites go? Was it because he saw something in them? No. It was because God made him do it. God made Pharaoh relinquish his power and his tyranny over him, over them, even as he does sin to us. He forces our sin to relinquish its grip, its tyranny over us. And the Lord's Day, the Sabbath celebration, is our way of remembering that work, that mighty saving work of God on our behalf, now as then. It's a picture of the gospel. In the gospel, God made our sin let go of us. He made our sin do what we could never make it do. Our sin held us as captives, making it to reign over us, holding us in chains, as it were, to serve Satan. This, in and of itself, ought to settle the matter in our minds as to whether Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Yet we see how easy it is for so many to dismiss this away, to ignore it, to ignore the entire Old Testament as a thing that has utterly passed away and that it only has some vague historical significance in showing us how an older civilization lived, kind of like an archaeological excavation. To them, to those dispensationalists, I have nothing more to say than what has already been said here. You do this to your hurt. You wound and injure yourself. But to the rest of you, I would say, look at this. Look at Numbers chapter 15. Skip all the way down to verse 32. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." The reason that this man died who was gathering wood on the Sabbath, the reason he was put to death, was because it was an illustration of his trusting in himself and not in God to be the provider, the one who makes provision for everything that we need. This was a picture of one who's resting in his own labor, in the merits of his own labor. To all those who trust to the work of their own hands to save them, rather than in the saving, wonder-working power of God, I say the same thing. Your work will kill you, just as surely as it killed this man in Numbers 15. Just as the old covenant signs of circumcision and Passover were turned into New Testament signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, yet their meaning remains essentially the same, so too the Sabbath as a means of grace, though it's somewhat changed in its appearance, its meaning is essentially the same. It's to remember the wonder-working power of God's salvation of His elect people. That we are saved by grace, that is working through faith, that it is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. In the older covenant, as well as in the new, it serves as a sign which testifies to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our unsaved family members, that we are the people of God. It sets us apart in no small, nor uncertain, nor vague way, that we are different from them. You know, in so many other ways, we are just like the people around us. We do the same kinds of things. We go to work every day and we take care of our houses and we wash our cars and we shop at the same stores and we eat at the same restaurants and we go to baseball games and we do all these other things just like them. But the thing that sets us apart, that certainly gets us noticed, is that we hold fast to the Lord's day. That it is for us a day of rest and celebration. We remember the God who saved us. It is for us a means of grace. It is a means of sanctification. And it is the biggest witness against the unsaved generation around us. It testifies to them of their sin. The Sabbath mandate as a day of rest remains the same, but the day has changed. Why? Why the change of the day? The reason behind the transfer of the Sabbath from the seventh to the eighth day is because there is a divinely invested theological significance to the eighth day. And we see God making use of this theologically significant events in describing to us that in the Old Covenant, those people, their Sabbath was at the end of their week, thus looking forward for what was yet to be accomplished for them. Ours is on the first day of the week, where we look back at what Christ has already done. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see several ways that God instituted eighth-day celebrations and recognitions of this coming transfer of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the eighth day. Boys were circumcised on what day? The eighth day. In the festival, in the Feast of Tabernacles, it started on the seventh day and ended on the eighth day. And at the beginning of the feast and at the end of the feast, guess what? There were Sabbath rests of holy convocation to the Lord. Look first at Genesis chapter 17. As soon as I say Genesis 17, I'm sure it reminds many of you, perhaps most of you, of the Abrahamic covenant. That it was that covenant that we are brought into. Let's go skip down to verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendant, who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." So here we see this eighth day being established so early on in the development of the concept of the covenant of grace that God has made with His people. Right here in Genesis 17, God has established, He's connected integrally the eighth day with circumcision. That it is a looking forward to something yet to come. There remains yet something unfulfilled in this Abrahamic covenant, and that is that it's the unfulfilled promise that He gave to Adam and to Eve that He would send a Savior. And then we see in the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23, and skipping down to verse 33, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, besides all your vows, beside all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day there shall be a Sabbath rest. Here we see God commanding the Israelites regarding these 8-day events. Now, what does it mean to call a day the 8th day? We see that it is a kind of play on words to call a day in a 7-day week cycle an 8th day, because it's as if to repeat a day. He repeats the first day of the week, that the 8th day essentially is the second first day. So why did God specify certain rituals and certain observances to be conducted on the 8th day? Well, we consider that if you were an Old Covenant Israelite reading these divine ordinances concerning the observance of the Old Covenant ceremonies, you would be compelled to ask yourselves the questions, why, if the Sabbath day from creation to the giving of the law on Sinai was the 7th day, is there this explicit reference to an 8th day Sabbath attached to these festivals? And here we read, in Leviticus, at the institution of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord commanded, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. Through Moses, the Lord prescribed a first and 8th day Sabbath during the Feast of the Tabernacles, one at the beginning of the celebration that looks forward to what is yet to come, the other at the 8th day, which looks back at what has just transpired. It's the culmination of everything. It provides for the encouragement of the participants for some reason. We see the Israelites kicking off this celebration on the first day, wrapping it up on the 8th day, but why? We see that it ties something together. It ties together the point of the first and the 8th day, somehow having their identity and this theological significance, in that it relates to some teaching about something regarding the Sabbath on the first day and the 8th day, but what? What exactly is it that it is teaching us about the significance of the first day and the 8th day? It's just that the old covenant people are looking forward to something that is yet to happen. That the 8th day represents the fulfillment of that promise, at which time they will look back. Look at Numbers chapter 29. Let's skip down to verse 35. On the 8th day you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. The Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder to the Israelites of God coming and dwelling with them in the wilderness. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. During that feast, they gathered in their harvest. It was part of the harvest celebration. And they cut boughs. They cut limbs from fruit trees. They cut limbs from willows. And they made rough shacks to dwell in. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a reminder to the Israelites of God coming and dwelling with them in the wilderness. And during this feast, all of the Israelites, they left their normal houses and they went and they lived in these outside. It was a reminder to the people throughout all of their generations that God, in His redeeming mercy, His agency, graciously came and dwelt with His people. And in order to do so, He had to become like His people. He had to take on human flesh. We remember the promise of the coming of Messiah, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. For He shall save His people from their sins. In essence, His coming and taking on human flesh was as if He were living in a tent of humanity. He came and tabernacled with them. By doing so, He became well aware of their need. By taking on human flesh, He would, as it were, feel their pain. He would feel the acuteness of the misery of their sin. The Israelites lived in tents, so God lived in a tent. This was all a prefiguration of the coming incarnation of Christ. And we remember that John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The purpose of the incarnation was to restore the lost presence of God with His people, the presence of God that was forfeited by Adam and Eve due to their sin, their fall in the Garden of Eden, is promised to be restored. But in order for this to happen, incarnation was necessary. And this should be carefully noted and considered by us. Reconciliation was only possible through the sin-removing substitutionary death of Christ, which was only possible by Him coming and tabernacling with us, by taking on human flesh, so that the Feast of Tabernacles was a prefigurement of Christ's incarnation. And so that feast looked forward to the coming of an event which is central to all of human history. And so the 8th day celebration was a looking back on what was accomplished. Is that not what we do every Lord's Day, dear ones? Are we not week after week after week looking back on what Christ has done for us? It happens here. The incarnation of Christ made this presence of God with us possible. The Feast of Tabernacle held the necessity of Christ coming to dwell with men in its view while recognizing that it was yet to come, and closed by the feast on the 8th day. Interestingly, St. Augustine noted this. He says, Jesus finished this necessary work and then rested in the tomb on the Old Covenant Sabbath. Then on the 1st day of the week, the 8th day, He rose and His presence was forever guaranteed to believers. The restored presence of God is seen in the manifestation of the two angels sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the body of Jesus Christ had lain. Just as the two cherubim sat over the Ark of the Covenant, their wings stretched out and touching, where the presence of God appeared when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then on the resurrection of Jesus on the 1st day, the 8th day, the glory of God's presence made itself manifest to His people. Jesus brings about the new creation through His incarnation, death, and resurrection, and so fulfills the feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles exactly symbolizes for us the incarnation of Christ and His accompanying work of atonement. Thank you, St. Augustine, who in the 4th century made these connections for the church. Connections which sadly in our day have been lost by so many within the professing evangelical community. Then what about circumcision? Why was circumcision performed on the eighth day? What was the theological significance of that? Well, we remember that everything in the Bible teaches something that has its ultimate and eventual meaning associated with the person and the work of Christ. And in terms of the ritual of circumcision, what is it that this ritual prefigures but the circumcision that is made without hands? That is part of the same passage in the book of Colossians that we've been studying. Let's look back at Colossians 2. In verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the base principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it." Here is the spiritual meaning behind the physical action of circumcision, in that the foreskin is removed, thereby demonstrating, presenting to us the notion, the idea, that hearts have their foreskin removed by the circumcision made without hands by Christ, that our hearts, which were once dead in trespasses and sins, are made alive by that work of the Holy Spirit that only He can do. And in that very earliest part of the Old Covenant testimony, in God giving circumcision to Abraham, in that eighth day celebration, it already was looking forward to that circumcision that would be made without hands. The circumcision of our hearts, whereby we have been made alive. We who were once dead, our foreskin has been removed. It's discarded. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in verse 13, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The bloody sacrifice of Christ's substitutionary atonement was, in essence, that which is for us, the circumcision made without hands. He took away that flesh, that foreskin that covered our hearts. It was discarded there at the cross. It was discarded, taken out of the way. And then by His resurrection, Jesus ushers in this new creation by both raising His people up to newness of life now, as well as by securing our bodily resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell at the consummation. As He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Thanks be to God for His indescribable work. He saved us from our sins. To forfeit the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath is to inflict a serious wound on ourselves. It is to our spiritual impoverishment. Conversely, to remember the Lord's Day and to keep it holy is to our spiritual improvement. It is a means of grace. It gives life and rejuvenation to us. May we all remember with zeal and enthusiasm the Lord's Day, to keep it holy all the days of our lives. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Dear God in heaven, we are so grateful to you for this Lord's Day that you have given us this chance week by week that we have to remind ourselves that we're saved by grace, working through faith, that it is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you, Father, for the Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.